truth to us today. May we be attentive and may we put it into practice. In the name of Christ, I pray.
Amen. Thank you, Joe. Okay, so this morning is the final class that we have on this six-week study and discernment. Woohoo, awe, something. Okay, either way. I'll take either one. And including today, we actually looked at five different movements that have had an impact on the contemporary church. Each was different from the other, but one thing they all had in common is that they minimized doctrine in some way. And in many ways, I'm sure many of you will agree that that's been a theme, a recurring theme within evangelicalism, especially in the last 50 years or so. Around that time, new evangelicalism tried to re-engage with the battle to speak truth to the culture, where fundamentalism had begun to withdraw seriously in the 1950s. So the aim of evangelicals was to hold fast the essentials of the faith while being charitable and not making too great an issue of secondary doctrines, or what they considered to be secondary doctrines. And that's fine to an extent. We should engage with the culture, and certainly we should be able to debate those secondary doctrines within the household of faith without disfellowshipping one another over those things. But, as is often the case, in the movement to correct an error in the church, the movement that came along overcorrected and went too far. And the intent of being charitable on secondary matters in a short time translated into a minimalist approach with regard to biblical doctrine. And as a result, many evangelical churches became more emotional and sensual rather than doctrinal in their approach to the Christian life. More self-focused than Christ-focused. And then as that's happened, Christians in those environments have become less able to think biblically and critically. And in that kind of environment, God becomes small. In our daily lives, he's no longer supreme and holy. He's no longer to be revered and obeyed. Now he becomes the God who just wants you to be happy, the God who exists to help you live the life that you want. And when that life doesn't materialize, or when his providence allows some great difficulty to come into your life, you're unprepared to deal with it because you have no theological basis for understanding your own suffering. And another consequence is that the Lord's priorities for the church become subsumed into our priorities. Biblical principles for growing the church give way to marketing and business practices. And godly, biblically qualified leadership is traded for leadership that is dynamic and based on personality, people that can draw a crowd. And the gospel itself then becomes a means to a fulfilled life where we can determine, or we determine rather, what that fulfillment looks like rather than God transforming us so that we find our fulfillment in him. So what I'm describing here is the encroachment of pragmatism in the church. And pragmatism is basically this, is when you find value determined by results rather than by faithfulness to the scriptures. So this morning we're going to review three aspects of pragmatism that have made an enormous impact on the church. And before I do, I want to gently forewarn you, because in at least two of the three things that we're going to cover today, a few of you may have some significant disagreements with me. I want you to understand, I'm not calling you a pragmatist. I'm not calling you anything. I call you brother. But it's important that we do discuss these secondary doctrines so we can lay open the Word of God, and together we can look at those things and do so in a gracious and biblical way. So, without further ado, here's what we're going to cover today. Number one is pragmatism in evangelism. Pragmatism in evangelism. Here we're going to compare free grace theology and lordship salvation and look at those things biblically. We'll examine the biblical relationship between faith and works. And we'll answer the question, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to follow Christ? Second is pragmatism in church life. And that's going to be the church growth movement. So pragmatism in church life, the church growth movement. And here we're going to answer these questions. What is the purpose of the church? How is the church built? And how do we measure the success of the church in its purpose, in its biblical purpose? And third and finally, is pragmatism and spiritual growth. Pragmatism and spiritual growth, and that's the mixture in the church of psychology with the scriptures. Psychology with the scriptures. And we're going to answer these questions. Are the scriptures really sufficient for all of our needs? What principles are important in helping us to know real change and real peace? And those are our two questions there. So, all right, so we're going to go ahead and jump right in. And we're going to begin with this comparison of free grace and lordship salvation. So I'm going to begin with this. What is free grace theology? The defining idea of free grace is in how it understands a doctrine of justification by faith alone. And the key word here being alone. The position of the free grace gospel is that saving faith only includes belief in the facts of the gospel. It doesn't necessarily include, number one, repentance from sin in as far as an inward commitment and desire to forsake sin. And second, it opposes the idea that good works are an inevitable fruit of genuine saving faith. But before we go on, I want to be clear on something. I'm not classifying free grace theology as pragmatism. I do think that free grace theology is in error on some things. I think it's a misunderstanding of what is meant when we say that we're justified by faith alone. But I do believe that it can open the door to pragmatism. And I'm going to tell you why. First, because I don't think it holds to a biblical view of conversion. I believe the clear testimony of the scripture is that genuine saving faith produces good works because we are made new creations in Christ. And second, because I believe that denying the necessity of submission to Christ as Lord contributes to three problems in the church. One, it tempts us to present a pragmatic gospel where we feel free to remove or at least downplay the need to repent and forsake sin. Second, when the lordship of Christ is not given its proper place, I think it's more likely that we'll produce false converts. And we bring people into the church who by nature are given to pragmatism rather than trust in the scriptures. And third, paradoxically, I believe it encourages us to find our assurance of salvation in something that we did, rather than the work that God is doing in us. That we prayed a prayer on a certain date, and we asked Jesus to come into our heart, or we walked an aisle or raised a hand in response to an invitation. It leads us to have confidence in a transaction that we made at a certain point in time. Now, can somebody be saved after hearing an inadequate presentation of the gospel? Yeah, absolutely, I think they can. But regardless of how well or how poorly someone presents the gospel, All of us who are genuinely saved are saved in the same way. We understand that we're a sinner in need of forgiveness. And every genuine believer, whether you hold a free grace or whether you hold a lordship salvation, all of us acknowledge Christ as Lord and we produce spiritual fruit. But in the end, coming to theological conclusions for or against free grace versus lordship salvation based on logic or reasoning, that doesn't mean anything. It's just our own logic and reasoning. We have to go to the scriptures. As with all these things, we have to go to the scriptures. That's where the proof is. So, first, let's look at the passages that some say would affirm the free grace position. John 3:16. You can turn there if you want. We're just looking at this one verse, but we're going to go back to it in a little bit. But John 3:16, you all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, so granted, it says that whoever believes in Jesus, believes, will not perish, but has eternal life. No mention is made here in verse 16 of forsaking sin or the necessity of perseverance. Then there's the case of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verses 29 through 31. I'll read that for you. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." All right? Again, it just says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." And finally, there's John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And again, it simply says that whoever believes has eternal life in verse 24. But now I'd like you to open your Bibles, and now I'd like you to go back to John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. So John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. We're going to be reading down through verse 21. If I could ask someone to read John 3, 16 through 21, I appreciate that. Very good. Thank you, Linda. So if you hold that someone can believe and be saved, and yet there's no difference between that person and an utterly worldly person, then you're left to explain what exactly John means in verses 19 through 21. In verses 19 and 20, it's clear that those who do not believe are marked by a life of evil. They avoid the light because this exposes their evil deeds. And in contrast, in verse 21, those who do believe come to the light and practice the truth. All right, so now go to Acts 16. We're going to discuss these things a little bit more. So Acts chapter 16, again starting in verse 29, and again we're going to go just a little bit further. So Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 29, and when you get there, if somebody would read that, I'd appreciate it. And you're going to read through 33, I'm sorry. So 29 through 33.
And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." What am I supposed to think?
I'm sorry, 32 and 33 as well.
And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family.
Okay.
And he brought them.
Oh, that's fine.
Okay.
That's fine. Thank you. All right. So it's often said that the Philippian jailer was saved on an incredibly simple gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your whole household. Now, there are a few things that are important to point out here. Paul indeed did say that. But number one, I don't think that anybody would seriously make a case for salvation based only on the words, believe in the Lord Jesus. There had to be at least an understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That Jesus died for a sin and rose again. And number two, we see right here in the passage that more was explained to the Philippian jailer and his household. Because in verse 32 that Dan just read for us, it says that Paul and Silas spoke the word of God to the jailer and his household, and then they were baptized. So to argue that argue from Paul's silence in verse 32 about the need to repent and turn from sin means that Paul didn't consider this as essential to the gospel. That's a problematic point of view, because it ignores the fact that in verse 32, Paul did say more to them about the word of God, and then they were baptized. And third, there's one more thing. You'll notice that Paul, in fact, even in his initial words to the jailer about the gospel, he does declare Jesus to be Lord. He said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." The word Lord is the Greek word kurios, and words have meaning. The word kurios can mean different things in different contexts, but it's always a reference to authority. So even in these first words, Paul was proclaiming belief in the Lord Jesus. Now finally, let's go back to John chapter 5, if you would. John chapter 5, and we looked at verse 24. But this time we're going to look at verses 28 and 29, just a little bit further down. Yes, please.
From 24 to 29 or just 28 and 29?
Just 28
and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
Very good. Thank you, Mark. So at this point, somebody might say, well, look, in John 3 and in John 5, when you quote those passages that say, those who do good receive life and those who do evil will be judged, it sounds like you're saying that we're justified by our works. And obviously we know from passages like Romans 4 and many others that we are in no way saved by our works. That can't be what Scripture means. Paul actually calls a works-based gospel accursed in his epistle to the Galatians. So we are absolutely in agreement. We are not, repeat, not justified by our works. We agree on those things. But I have a question for you. So how do you reconcile Scripture saying in Romans 3:20 that no flesh will be justified by the works of the law, and in James 2:24 where it says that man is justified by works and not by faith alone? How do you wrestle through that?
Works are the evidence of the life behind it.
Okay.
In 28 and 29, good works would be from a believer, evil works would be from a non-believer.
Okay, and that would be the lordship position. You're correct. So go back, actually, you don't have to if you don't want, but if you like, John chapter 3 is going to, verse 21, I'm going to look at real quick. It says this in verse 21. This is where John 3:16, we all know the verse, we read through the rest of that, and ends in verse 21 with, but he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the person who practices the truth is not coming to the light so that he can be justified by his own righteousness. He comes to the light so God's work in him is made manifest. Let's look at another passage. I'll show you what I mean. Ephesians 2, 8, and 2, 8 through 10. Somebody could read that for me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Thank you. So the good works that are being produced here are not ours. We did them, but not apart from the work of the Spirit of God in us. This is the fruit of God's work carried out in us, not the fruit of human fleshly effort. All right, so we can come back to questions later at the end if you like, but next we're going to move on to the very model of pragmatism, which is the church growth movement. So we see this begin to rise up in the 1970s and 1980s when the seeker-friendly megachurches started to come on the scene in what was then called, it's still called, it's evolved somewhat since then, but the church growth movement. And the basic idea was that in order to grow and be successful, the churches needed to organize their services around the unchurched. Matter of fact, is that an invented word? People who are unaccustomed to the church environment. So all of the social science and the polls told them that these unchurched people felt uncomfortable in the church. So everything in the church had to be recast to make these people comfortable so they don't feel like they're in a church. The sermons are short. They're light on talk of sin and judgment. It's more like a pop psychology pep talk from Dr. Phil. The message is augmented with video and drama, which is less threatening, less confrontational. And the music is more like a secular concert than it is a church service, a worship service. One famous church growth guru even said that through these methods that he could get people saved without them even knowing about it. I bet. The entire basis for the church growth movement is pragmatic, and it's pragmatic for this reason. Because it divorces methodology from theology. The tactic is to lure people in with fleshly enticements, give them practical self-help so they can have a better career, a better home life. and let them jam out to a great concert and a light show, and all the while making sure that they don't feel convicted, they don't feel condemned. And the hope is, at least their hope in this, I know their intentions are good even if the ideas are misplaced. Their hope is that as these people relax and let their guard down, that they'll begin to see that they have much to gain by applying these biblical principles to their life. They'll rub shoulders with God's people and somehow begin to just get drawn into church life. So the church then becomes in the business of providing a marketable product. And that product is self-help, belonging, entertainment, and a network of friends. So they're selling meaning and purpose in life in the church growth movement, drawing people in with those things. And so as we think through this to help us avoid pragmatism in our own approach to church life, some clarifying questions come to mind, at least to my mind. Number one, what is the purpose of the church? Number two, how is the church built? And third, how do we measure success as a church? We're going to start with the first question. What's the purpose of the church? But to arrive at a proper answer, we should probably begin with who the church is. So turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. You all know it. Some of you know it by heart. If you know it by heart, you can yell it right out. Otherwise, when you get there, if you might, don't mind reading that again for me. Romans 8, 28. All right, very good. Okay, execute one more time. Dan, just a little louder.
Yes.
Wait a second. No.
For all things work together for good, for them who are the called, them who love God according to his purpose.
All right, very good. So the church is not a building. It's not necessarily even whatever group of people happen to be in the sanctuary on a given Sunday morning. The church is the called of God, those people in whom God is uniquely working for good and for his purpose. These are the ones, if you read down further through verse 30, who God foreknew, and he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the church is a particular group, like Dan said, the called of God. And God has a particular purpose in those people. He's chosen them and is spiritually transforming them into the image of Christ as he prepares them for glory. So then the first problem I would point out with the church growth movement is that God's redemptive work, his priority, rather, in his work is the conforming of believers into the image of Christ. That's a redemptive priority of God in the church. And given that, I think that should be the priority of leaders in the church as well. And so that should be the overwhelming drive in ministry, is the transforming, conforming of believers into the image of Christ. Now, devil's advocate. Somebody may say, well, wait a second. Understood, maybe there's some doctrinal weaknesses going on here in these megachurches, but they are all about drawing large groups of people into the church. They want to see these people come to faith. That's evangelistic. Evangelism is part of the redemptive purpose of God. It's the doorway that we all come through. But again, there's a problem or two with this. Number one, these kind of churches avoid talk of sin and repentance in clear terms. They don't present a clear gospel. That gospel is the doorway to the Christian life. They often preach a gospel that is more about how Jesus can save you from aimlessness rather than how he can save you from eternal wrath because of your sin, wrath that we all deserve. Number two, where is the work in these churches of conforming the saints to Christ? There's so much focus on drawing crowds and minimizing those things that scare or bore unbelievers, things like doctrines or sermons filled with doctrine, biblical doctrine, convicting exhortation, that genuinely equipping the saints becomes an afterthought. And speaking of equipping the saints, we're going to go ahead and answer the next question. How is the church built? How is the church built? So, I'm running you all over the place this morning. That's my last opportunity to do so, so I'm going to take it. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 4, verses 1 and 2.
Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love.
also verse 3 then.
Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.
And for posterity, that was my fault. I just told you verses 1 and 2. I meant 3 as well. Sorry about that. All right, so Paul is first reminding them of their unity, their oneness with Christ, their oneness with each other in the Spirit of God. We talked about that last week when we looked at John 17. And that they preserve that unity by walking in accordance with their calling as believers. And then he goes on in verse 11, starting in verse 11, to show us how the church is built so that that unity reaches its fullest expression. In verse 11, Paul references the gifted men he has given to teach the church. And the purpose, it says in verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of service and to build up the body of Christ. And now verse 13, God's goal of conforming us into the image of Christ then comes into view. You can see that there, Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So question, another question for you. We often measure church success, we're tempted to do those things, in the wrong way. What are some of the wrong things that we look at when we try and measure success in the church?
Numbers.
Numbers. That's the big one, isn't it? That's a temptation for any of us, to look how many people are coming. Numbers aren't a bad thing, but they are if that's your hope.
What's
programs. Exactly. Do we have programs for every conceivable little category of people and interests?
Money.
Money. Yeah. We have a fixation on that, don't we? Yeah. Money, something else as well, right? So numerical growth, lots of activity, members are happy, lots of money in the bank, maybe even also influence. We've got influence with these other churches. They're looking to us for direction and guidance on ministry models.
Also appearances.
Appearances, yes, external appearances. That's also an age-old problem. So how should we measure success as a church? What are some things that we should be looking at? Faithfulness. Discipleship.
Fidelity to the
Scriptures. Yes. Amen. Very good. So all those things are true. We're going to start a little bit further down the pike here. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, because the very first thing that we need, that we have to have, is a proper view of Christ, right? So, Colossians 1, 15 through 18, if someone wouldn't mind reading that.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn.
Amen. Very good. Thank you, Clint. So the church has to have a proper view of Jesus Christ. And if it does, it's going to understand two things. It's going to measure itself not by what the influential members think, not by what the pastor thinks, not by what anybody thinks. It measures itself by what Christ thinks. It's also going to recognize that he is the one who builds the church, as he says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. So he's the one who builds the church. So next question for you is this, is where is some place that we can turn in Scripture where we find Christ's scrutiny of some specific churches that can help us understand the things that Christ commends and things that Christ objects to?
Revelation.
Oh, you guys are good. Turn to Revelation 2.
Can I throw in a little comment here?
Please do.
Acts chapter 2, verse 47, this is a practical one, but it says that at the end of verse 47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. There's a practical application. You will go to the church of the Lord as members of the church, not the pastor or the program.
Amen.
Or right after you kill a couple of people. Yeah, that was up until the church grew in Acts 5. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's the standard.
Yeah.
That's right.
That's not something we want to adopt as a methodology. That's, we'll let God take care of it. But if he chooses to do so, that's what he will do. And he did in that case. All right. So, Revelation 2. Let's just look through those things together. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, Ephesus. So, what are some things that Christ is commending there? He's commending what? Perseverance, right? So we should have perseverance, endurance. They don't tolerate evil men. They hate false teaching, Nicolaitans, right? They test those who call themselves apostles. What does Christ object to in Ephesus?
They lost their first love.
Yeah, cold, hard orthodoxy without love. Eric actually preached an excellent sermon on that a few weeks ago. If you didn't listen to it, haven't heard it, go back. It's awesome. Verses 8 through 11, Smyrna. What does Christ commend? Faithfulness under persecution. No objections. Would be that we'd be in the same position. All right, so faithfulness under persecution. Pergamum, verses 12 through 17. Christ commends holding fast to the name of Christ. He objects to allowing false teachers and false doctrines to go unchallenged. Thyatira, verses 18 through 29. Christ commends love, faith, service, and perseverance. Christ objects to toleration of immorality. Sardis, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Christ commends nothing. It was dead. What does he object to? Unbelief. Philadelphia, verses 7 through 13. Christ commends keeping Christ's word, faithfulness. Christ objects to, nothing is recorded here. Doesn't mean they were perfect, but it does mean they were definitely on the right track. Laodicea, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. Christ commends nothing. They're lukewarm. Christ objects to hypocrisy, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency. So what are those things that Christ commends? He commends perseverance, faithfulness, love for God and one another, acts of service motivated by faith, hatred of sin, hatred of evil, spiritual discernment. And what are those things that Christ condemns? Cold, loveless orthodoxy, an unwillingness to confront false teaching, toleration of immorality, unbelief, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and self-sufficiency. Those are the things that he condemns. So, as Mark pointed out just a few minutes ago, the pragmatic church, it looks at externals. How many people are coming? How many people raise their hands in response to an invitation? How many people participated in a particular program? But the faithful church looks at the internals. Are people growing in their knowledge of Christ? Are people maturing in the faith? Are people exhibiting the love of Christ? Okay, last that we're going to look at the mixture of psychology and scripture as a means of sanctification. At some point, if I have to hide behind this, this is probably not sufficient, but that's okay. I think a lot of the issue here can be summed up in something that I once observed in a Sunday morning fellowship group many years ago and not in this church. The teacher brought up the topic of scripture sufficiency. That the Word of God has the answer to every spiritual or emotional need, every problem that we can encounter. And the woman in the back of the class, who was actually the wife of someone prominent in the church, spoke up. She affirmed, I trust the Bible, but many of the struggles that we have today are complex. And psychological principles are needed to address these things that the Word of God did not anticipate. So while she professed trust in the scriptures, it was clear that that trust she had only went so far. And this highlights a real problem in the church. Because sooner or later, we're all going to encounter difficulties, whether that's our own sin or the circumstances of life. But difficulties, nonetheless, they're going to tempt us to discouragement and tempt us to depression. And we're going to turn somewhere for help and for relief. Unfortunately, some turn to private sin to try and distract themselves from the pain, but that only compounds the problem with guilt and tightens the spiral of depression. Others turn to antidepressant medications. And while there are sometimes physiological, organic causes for depression, a study of from just actually a few years back in the New York Times said that roughly 10% of the American population is on some sort of antidepressant. And that 25% of women in their 40s and 50s are on one of the medications. And that of the 5,000 people that were involved in this particular study, an independent group of secular psychologists admitted that fully two-thirds of them did not meet the medical criteria, the psychological criteria to even be on the medications. So the problem here is that the actual cause of the depression, the spiritual cause, is going unaddressed, and the medication only only serves to make life a little more bearable as you're dealing with those things. Well, still others turn to Christian counseling, which mixes biblical and psychological principles, or they turn to secular psychological therapy. And in this case, I actually think I have a basic level of understanding, because in my job, and you can pray for me, I have to participate in a weekly 90-minute meeting with a group of psychologists. I have to interact with them. I've listened to them. I have interacted with them. And we've talked very plainly at times. And I do know and I understand with this group of people that I'm familiar with, they have a genuine interest in trying to help people. I know that. But here's something I've learned in my time with these people, is that the best they're ever able to achieve is simply to modify someone's behavior. Now, there can be some value in that. If someone's response to stress or sin or discontent is destructive, getting them to stop the destructive behavior, well, at least it keeps things from getting worse. But it doesn't fix the problem, because they're in need of spiritual transformation, not behavior modification. And here's something else I've learned. Most of the time, the people that they see, they're just unhappy because they're engaged in some kind of behavior, some sort of lifestyle, something that they want to continue, but which produces guilt and pain and undesired circumstances or consequences. Or their life is subject to some set of external circumstances that they desperately want to escape from. They feel they've been wronged, and they despair because their only concept of relief is the hope that those circumstances would change. And most psychologists can generally only offer these people four things for help. Number one is reassurance and support. Number two is to try and desensitize them to their distress. Number third is to encourage them to adapt so that they can function. And fourth is to offer tools for coping with negative feelings. Now, most of us understand these struggles personally. We understand the desire to run from our problems, to distract ourselves from them, or even to bear up under them with a kind of fleshly resolve to steel ourselves against them, to make peace with the darkness. But those are pragmatic methods of coping, not the spiritual means of solving the root issue. And the truth is that the scriptures do have the answer to whatever spiritual or emotional trials, struggles that we're going through. But the thing is that that help is accessed by faith, which means you have to walk in those solutions regardless of what your emotions are telling you. You have to trust God. You have to trust His power. You have to trust His wisdom. Even when you're tempted to walk by sight and grab something closer and easier. So we're just going to finish up this section by going over some biblical principles for change in dealing with our struggles biblically. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of these passages myself just for time's sake. But we're going to begin with what these troubles really are. They're trials ordained by God for our good. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, you can turn there. I'll go ahead and read. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, you all know this one too. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So whatever we are going through, whatever we are walking through, God has providentially designed for us to walk through. He's given it to us to go through. And the purpose of these trials is to reveal faith and to further conform us into the image of His Son. And if we lack the wisdom to respond with the joy that we should have, which I don't know about you, but I often do, then we're to seek that wisdom in God, not in the world. And to do this, we have to trust that the Word of God is sufficient for for absolutely everything that God places in our path. We have to begin there. So I'm just going to read a couple of passages for encouragement's sake, just for you this morning. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. Psalm 19, 7 through 10. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. And finally, we have to trust in God's character, and we have to trust in God's promises to lead us through the trials, to give us the grace that we need to endure. Philippians 4, 4 through 7, I'll read that for you, but again, passages I know many of you know by heart. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we remember that the Lord is near. We confess all of our anxieties to Him. We actively choose to trust Him in those things and not to dwell on our fears or speculations, because frankly, that's usually where we run into trouble, is fear of the future. Instead, we see as we read further on down that passage, we dwell on those things that are pure, lovely, excellent, and praiseworthy. And by the way, that is not the power of positive thinking. That's the power of God at work in us as we are willing to fix our minds and knowing the truth and fix our will on obeying it. So, just to wrap up, that's what I have for you this morning as far as pragmatism. And I'll take any questions you have in just a minute, or you can come up and talk to me. But I want to say that I hope the last 6 weeks has been edifying for you in some way. I know it has been for me. It's been something that I've been wanting to study for a long time. You gave me a great excuse. Thank you. I appreciate that. I also want to thank Pastor Mark because my library is like this. His is almost the size of the room. Yes, I know. I'm not quite gifted in that way. But he lent me this stack of books. And if you know Pastor Mark, you know that, do you know how he refers to his books? His friends. That's not sad, by the way. That's I understand now. It is a happy thing. I am here to confirm that this morning, because after having read through those books, I know that. I like them too. Yes, I do, because when I told Mark what I was going to be teaching on, he hand-selected some particular books for me, knowing what I needed. And reading through those things, just some authors I hadn't been exposed to before, even some historians, church historians that I hadn't been exposed to before, it was a great thing. So, Mark, I now understand why they're your friends. And now we have some more friends in common. So, all right, but what I want to leave you with is this. That my aim in all of this, it's not been that you would accept what I say about things. This is a study on discernment. It's not, here's what Colin thinks and you should think it too. My hope is that in any place where you've disagreed with me, even this morning, that what you would do is you would go to the scriptures. And if you think I'm wrong, bring the scriptures to me. I'll open them. We'll go through them together. That's how believers deal with those secondary doctrines. And as far as discernment, I want to go back to what I said in week one. To be more discerning, we got to do two things. Number one, we have to grow in our knowledge of the truth. We need to wrestle with those truths until they become hard-won convictions. And we need to make sure that our theology is always being reformed by the truth. That's something that I've tried to weave in here. I've tried not to beat you with it as a bludgeon, but it's a principle that was formative in me thinking about this whole study, is all of us, whatever theological orientation we tend to have on certain things, it's a danger we all face. We adopt that theology, we adopt our favorite teacher, and now we take that, and then we read the scriptures through that theology. That's a mistake. Even if you're right, that's a mistake. We have to find the truth in the scriptures. And we have to be willing to lay down those things that we find that the scriptures don't support that we believe. And that takes humility. And second is we need to identify the idols that bend our will away from the truth. We can all have all the knowledge in the world, but if the flesh is still ruling, all that that truth is going to do is accuse. It's not going to transform. All right, let's pray, and then I'll take some questions. Father, I'm so thankful for the opportunity to be able to discuss these things over the last 6 weeks. I pray, Lord, in any place where I have been mistaken, Lord, that you point that out to me. I know that none of us understands perfectly, but all of us have a desire to know your truth, to know Christ, to live for God, and to love him more deeply, more fully, and by obeying him more fully. I pray for each one of us. I pray, God, for your grace in our lives to understand, our grace to, your grace, rather, to help us understand the truth more fully, not to give in to those mistakes that we often do, where we get to a certain point and we really stop reforming. We stop being pliable in our own hearts. We adopt a set of convictions, and there we stand, even when we're wrong. So I pray, God, for humility for all of us, and I pray for a love for the truth, a desire to know it, a desire to be changed and more fully transformed into the image of your Son. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.